We must be careful when we begin to make assumptions about other people, because so often those assumptions are proven wrong. But I feel courageous this morning. I'm going to go out on a limb and I'm going to make an assumption about everybody in this building. I think everyone who's present this morning would like to have peace in their home. It's not much of a limb, is it? I think all of us would desire, if there isn't especially peace in our home, that there would be. And perhaps those of us that do have that kind of peace that envelops us and comforts us and gives us courage from day to day, I think we want that to continue, and we want to do what we can to enhance that. Last weekend, as was mentioned in the prayer this morning, we had a workshop seminar for the weekend on our marriages and our families and how to make those homes what God would have them to be, and part of that quality would be peace. And in the respective classes and discussions, there were a lot of things shared with us from our speakers as to how we might promote that kind of peace as husbands and wives, as mothers and fathers. And I'm sure in some of those sessions, the children's contribution to that peace in the family was discussed. But in the lesson this morning, at least for the first part of the lesson, that's what we're going to concentrate on. We're going to concentrate on peace in the family from the standpoint of the issue of sibling rivalry. You would turn in your Old Testament to Genesis chapter 21. When we turn and look at the example of the patriarchs in the Old Testament, there's a consistent theme that begins to creep into the stories here, beginning with Abraham, continuing to Isaac, and then into Jacob and their families. And we'll read some passages along this line, but what we're looking for here are marks of sibling rivalry. That which contributed to difficulty within each of the families that we'll be reading about. Genesis 21, verses 8 through 10. This is after Isaac, the son of promise, has been born to Abraham and Sarah. So the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, "Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely Isaac." Now we realize that there is a part of the plan and purpose of God being carried out in this. And in fact, Hagar and Ishmael are sent packing. But it makes you wonder how things might have turned out differently if there had been peace in this family and an appreciation perhaps by Ishmael toward Isaac. In fact, this is the plan and purpose of God being carried out in that family. And Ishmael apparently does not appreciate that as fully as he might have. In Genesis chapter 25, when Isaac himself grows up and becomes a father, we find that there's trouble in the family, and it arises from siblings. Even in utero, when the children are in the womb, verse 22, the children struggle together within her. And she said, "If all is well, why am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." But we come down to verses 27 and 28. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And so what might have been natural antagonism because of the differences was intensified, apparently, by the favoritism shown. We'll say something about that in a moment. But the end result of this is a carnal attitude develops on the part of Esau, which leads him not to appreciate his birthright, and he sells that. And then he is defrauded by Jacob of the blessing that should have come to Esau as the firstborn. And this story continues to unfold along some very stressful lines, in fact, dividing the family for quite some period of time. In Genesis chapter 37, when Jacob himself becomes the father of the patriarchs of Israel, as it were, when the children are born to him, there are a number of issues that arise among the children born to Jacob by different mothers. But in Genesis 37, we'll just notice probably the worst outbreak of internal division in the family. Beginning in verse 2, this is the genealogy of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. And what becomes this sort of brewing, or what arises from this brewing sibling rivalry eventually, is the selling of their own brother into slavery. And that at the occasion of the dream that Joseph has and comes to the field and tells his brothers of the dream. But notice at least this point about that. We might suggest that Joseph wasn't the wisest person in the world to be sharing the nature of the dream, which had to do with the future and the future subjection of the brothers to him. But dreams in that day and time were understood to be revelations of God. And his brothers did not appreciate the fact that even though perhaps God had revealed it, there was a message in that dream that they resented. And because of the simmering rivalry between them, great tragedy and heartache follows, which fortunately God turns to the good of all the nation of Israel. Well, why is it that the relationships in life that ought to be the closest often turn adversarial? Within the family, we're raised together, we come to know each other in a more intimate way, and certainly there are connections we call blood connections. There are connections by genetics and by birth that are very, very deep among us here in this life, that even when things are not as we wish they were and not entirely as they should be, we still have a tremendous affinity and an attraction to our brothers and sisters in the flesh. But so often that attraction is weak, or even it's severed, much to the heartache of brothers and sisters in this audience who are adults that still have a heavy heart and bear a great burden because there hasn't been peace in the family. And there's estrangement between perhaps some of us and our siblings. Well, some of the causes, we read some of these, just the natural differences that arise even among those in the same family. Isn't it interesting? Have you ever said as a parent, same parent, but I don't know where we got that one. They could be so different. And children are very different. They're different in their interests. They're different in their personalities and dislikes, their wants, their ambitions, their goals in life. And we saw that in the example of Jacob and Esau. Very, very different. So we might have an artistic child and we might have an athletic child. Like Jacob and Esau, an indoors child and an outdoors. One that is studious and another that is not very studious. And then we might have the competition of grade, basically. We might have one that's extroverted, very outgoing, a hard time opening their mouth in public, and on and on and on. Those kinds of natural differences that are nobody's fault, it's in the programming, those kinds of differences can serve to put children at odds with each other. And then we also saw in reading about the patriarchal families, we saw parental favoritism enter into this, and this may be tied to the first point. One parent may be drawn to one of the children with these qualities. And another parent may be drawn to another child with differing qualities. So the parents end up being infused into the sibling rivalry and encourage, without perhaps attempting to, division between children. It may be that, and this is one I've seen a lot in my life, it may be that there is a focus on the favorite of one or both of the parents. It might be the opposite. The parents might overly attend to the problem child. And so the child that's not what the parent would like gets more and more and more of the attention, and perhaps the compliant children are overlooked. It's a mark of our society, our culture, but I think you can see it in the examples that we just read, or at least some of them. I think the what we call blended family situation in our day and time is... I'm not saying it's always God would approve of. It may very well be a situation God would approve of. If there's been a death in a marriage, severing that, or perhaps a breakup of the marriage, as the Lord had allowed for fornication, and so two families may come together. Just simply the fact that does not suggest anything's wrong. What I'm saying is it does tend to bring into the picture some unnatural emotions and feelings we have to learn to deal with. And so in our society, as blended families have become more and more common, especially among non-Christians, people that don't have tools to rely on to help them through this situation, it might be that this too becomes a cause of an adversarial spirit in the family love and goodwill that we all wish would exist among our children. Well, what about dealing with the issue? Like I said, I think parental leadership is crucial in helping overcome perhaps a tendency toward, in a given family, the children don't have this tendency. And that's a wonderful thing. But in a lot of families, the tendency is there. And I think in dealing with this, or not dealing with it, by, first of all, excusing it. I think it's not uncommon for some parents to think, well, all kids do. Kids behave this way, or all kids have this kind of stress between them, and it's something they will grow out of eventually. And so the fact that the parents simply have a hands-off approach to sibling rivalry, well, I'm just going to leave it alone, and in time it will fix itself, and at the end of the day, when our children grow up, they're all going to be happy. But boy, in the meantime, don't you think it can be difficult? And so I think in this regard, our leadership as fathers, which we thought about quite a lot last weekend, but also the daily nurturing and leadership that's going to come from the mothers, is going to be crucial in trying to help children to develop healthy attitudes toward each other within the home and grow up actually loving each other. I do think that's possible. That we can actually teach our children to love each other and treat each other the right way. I think it's also something that starts early. Sometimes the green-eyed monster shows up when the new baby is brought home. And we've had a slew of births in the congregation here recently, and some of you for the first time. So maybe this is for down the road consideration. But sometimes when the new baby comes home, the existing children begin to feel left out or second best or overlooked, or their territory is now being infringed upon. And I think when we begin to have multiple numbers of children, this becomes so important that early we instill within our children appreciation for the new child that's come into the family, making them part of the caretaking process, teaching them to be gentle, and seeing, of course, our own love for that new child come out in us and draw the pre-existing child, if you will, into that nurturing sort of frame of mind and a love for the new life that's been brought into the family. And it might also take extra effort to make the children that are already feel appreciated and loved and not set aside. So much energy, so much time goes into that new child, it can be very easy in our exhaustion of being up late at night and whatever to overlook the child that's already there. And then if you would, turn to Colossians, the third chapter. It was our reading this morning. It's page 793 in the Pew Bible. I'd like to make this point. I'd like to use Colossians 3 sort of as a background thought here. I think part of solving the problem of sibling rivalry involves applying the principles of Christianity within the home. Like, I guess that probably sounds obvious, but I wonder if this always happens. And what I mean by that is, when it comes to how we deal with one another, how we speak to one another within the home, the same rules apply. As we're taught to speak to one another as brethren in Christ, the same rules apply perhaps more so within the home. But sometimes I think we feel that within our homes the rules are different. And so he says in verse 8 of chapter 3 of Colossians, "Now you must also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth." Blasphemy. That's not just speaking evil against God. It means to speak evil against regardless of the object. Here the context is blaspheming one another. And what I'm suggesting to you in this particular point is we need to be careful in our homes of allowing name-calling and yelling and hitting and biting criticism, that we just overlook that and we let it go. We don't touch it because, well, that's just natural. You know, kids are just going to do that sort of thing. It's just kids being kids, and they'll eventually grow out of that. Well, do you think we ought to have a different set of rules, a different set of standards within our home that God is expecting out of us as we deal with one another as Christians? Put off anger, wrath, and malice. Those are the inner attitudes that lead to the blasphemy and the filthy language. And verse 9, the lying. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds. It may be that our children are not old enough to be Christians yet, but should we not be guiding and nurturing them in that direction? And so if we catch them lying against each other, about each other, that's a matter of correction. And for us to step in as parents and as leaders and say, this is not permitted. Brother or sister makes no difference. We're in our home not going to operate by principles that run contrary to the will of God. And sometimes it is distressing to see children, even among brethren, taking off on each other, treating each other very, very harshly. And the parental attitude might be, well, that's just the way things normally are in families. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, this is Jesus', I suppose, basic moral statement. Certainly covers a wide range of our thoughts and our attitudes and behavior. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. We talked about that in recent lessons on love, how when Jesus was challenged about which is the greatest law of all, which is the greatest commandment of all, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's the second like unto the first. And he says, on these hang, these two hang the law and the prophets. Well, what a wonderful tenet to use in our families as we raise and nurture our children. Whatever you want men to do for you, whatever you want your brother to do for you, whatever you want your sister to do for you, do that to your sister. Do that to your brother. And begin to teach early on within our families the responsibility that we have at home to act as the Lord would have us to act. Well, with that background, I've kind of gone through that. Hopefully, for practical help and instruction in our families. But I think there's a different level of application to sibling rivalry. And this has to do with the sibling rivalry that might arise in God's family. That is, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we have common spiritual parentage, as it were. We are the ones who are together with each other more so than we are with people in the world. We are a family. We're not just a family by birth, we're a family by God. We're a family by special divine intervention. We are made one spiritually by God in a way that we never could be one, just as mere human beings. In our Colossians class this morning, we talked about that a little bit. Thanks to John Weaver for giving us a wonderful exposition on slavery in the first century and what all that entailed. I wish all of us could have heard that discussion. Very enlightening on many New Testament passages. But you know, when we're left as a society to our own and we're not following the dictates of God, we can institute some pretty horrendous practices one among the other and treat one another in very horrible ways. And so what we see in the New Testament is, no, not an attempt to eradicate slavery from the outside, but we do see instruction being given to Christians who are masters and who are slaves on how to behave as God would have us to behave in that relationship. What God tells us, what God teaches us, what God shows us to be, elevate every relationship from master, slave, to brothers and sisters and families, to husbands and wives in families. And the highest expectation and the highest attitudes and the highest treatment in this life ought to come among those who belong to God's family. And here's part of the problem with sibling rivalry in our physical family. If it's not corrected and if it's not taught against properly in the home, is it not easier perhaps to carry that kind of rivalry, that kind of stress from the home into the Lord's family? That if we don't know how to get along with one another in our homes and we're used to behavior that's not been checked and not been disciplined, that we might take that over into the public arena and act that way toward those that we're familiar with among the people of God, and thus create problems among the spiritual family. Similar to our physical families, in the family of God, there are going to be natural differences. We all come together with a lot in common as God's children, but we all come together with a lot of differences as well. And if you've ever been privileged to be in a business meeting, or perhaps just from being in a class and you're discussing an issue and you begin to get various viewpoints, you can find out very quickly how different the people of God can be. And so we have a variety of differences, and it might be that favoritism even begins to creep in to the local church. It might be that double standards are used to treat people or resolve issues. Cliquishness can develop within the local church, certainly, like it can within a family. And we might feel comfortable with some and not so comfortable with others. And sometimes that comes, again, from too much familiarity. We know each other. We spend time with each other. Sometimes we see each other's flaws and faults. Sometimes we come forward and confess them to each other. And so we must be careful that too much familiarity does not enter into our spiritual relationship, and we begin to take for granted, perhaps, our brothers and sisters in Christ. I mentioned step relationships in physical family. I'll use that term loosely, among God's people. From the standpoint that we come into the family of God from so many different worldly parents, as it were. That is, we may have been trained and we may have been conditioned. We may have been serving some other parent. I'm not talking about a physical parent. I'm talking about desires and perspectives and viewpoints in life. We all come from different backgrounds, either religiously or in regard to our values or whatever. We bring that baggage with us sometimes. And so we've been raised by different parents, if you understand what I'm trying to say there. And we bring that into the local church as well. We're sort of stepchildren from a number of different parents in our upbringing, morally, spiritually. And now the challenge is to learn to be one, to learn to be blended, a blended spiritual family of God's people. Well, if you would turn to the book of James, chapter 2. If there's a New Testament book that speaks more clearly to severe treatment of one another's brethren in the New Testament, I'm not sure what it is. 1 Corinthians may give it a run. But James has a lot to say about Christians who are at odds with one another. This is page 812, by the way, in the Pew Bible, if you're using that. What I want to notice, just briefly as we think about our concluding thoughts of the lesson, we need to be careful, first of all, about feelings of superiority one over the other. And then, again, this is part, I think, of sibling rivalry. Because of the differences that exist, one begins to think more highly of himself, perhaps in the family, than another, grades and athletics and whatever else we've discussed. Or maybe a feeling of superiority engendered by parents, showing favoritism. But look at the extreme warning given here in James 2 against practicing that within God's family. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. That's verse 1. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you sit there, or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? I think the language James uses here is pretty strict, pretty severe. You become judges with evil thoughts. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? And now what James is doing is bringing in the spiritual viewpoint. Here's how we tend to react in verses 1 through 4. Here's how we tend to react toward one another when we apply human values and standards. And just like Paul does in Colossians 3 about slaves and masters, he brings in a spiritual set of principles to help deal with those relationships. That's what James does here. He brings in a spiritual principle. Who am I to treat my poor brother like that when the Lord has received him? Now look at the common parentage that we have as the children of God. In verses 9 through 11, he gets a little bit more pointed. If you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. In this sense, there are no little sins and big sins. When we're guilty of this kind of behavior, James says it's not a little thing. And the same point holds true for the first part of the lesson. There aren't any big sins and little sins. They all apply equally in the family. I mean, if lying to one another as brethren is wrong and there's severe censure about that, would you not say that lying in a family is equally as severe? If we're not to blaspheme one another as Christians, would you not say that to blaspheme our brothers and sisters in the family might be equally severe? After all, there are no double standards, right? James chapter 3, verses 5 through 10, a lot of emphasis here is put on the words that we speak, perhaps in a more general context and maybe to some degree with the teaching that's being spoken of here. But yet, I think from that specific, he's arguing back to a more general point. Look at what he says about the nature of the tongue in general. James 3, 5, even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it's set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. For with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. And what is he saying here? Common fatherhood. Common parentage. We bless God and Father. We curse men. But who are they? But products of our Father in heaven. But then he gets a little more specific here in James 4 and verse 11. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. And if that kind of behavior, evil speaking, is going on among God's spiritual family, what do you suppose it will lead to? Well, it'll lead to the same thing when that kind of language is used in our physical family. That's what it'll lead to. It'll take away peace. It'll take away joy. It'll set brethren at odds with one another who ought to be at peace together. James chapter 5 and verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is at the door. You see how he's gone from more, seemingly from a human standpoint, more severe in James 3 to a little perhaps less broad and severe, but he mentions speaking evil in 4:11, and now here in 5:9, it's just grumbling against one another. Just finding reasons to just pick, criticize, find fault. You see, it doesn't have to be open gossip. It doesn't have to be losing your temper and just flying off the handle and cussing a brother out, though sometimes that's even done. Oh, it's much more subtle than that. Grumbling against one another. Unrest, dissatisfaction. Criticize until we've created a situation of hardship for others. And then finally, let me suggest that the importance of leadership in the local church is as vital to this matter as the importance of leadership in our physical families. If they're elders, it must come from the elders to start with. That elders must be aware of the potential of a family as large and as diverse as this to become at odds with one another. And promoting unity and promoting kindness and love and well-being within the congregation emanates from the leadership. And if there's a congregation without leadership, which I think is probably more so the case in various groups of our brethren here and there, it's going to have to come from someone in the congregation. That is, someone who's setting the example. Someone who is, by their words and their actions and their attitudes, demonstrating by example that this is how we should treat one another as Christians. But beyond that, taking opportunity in classes or in sermons to teach and warn against rivalry and the dangers that can arise through rivalry among brethren. And even beyond that, when a situation arises among brethren and there are no elders, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Help the situation to be resolved. Someone sins against you, take one or two others with you, hopefully those that are wise and mature spiritually, so that pressure can be brought to bear to correct the situation early, because spiritual sibling rivalry often does not fix itself. It escalates into open hostility. And I'm aware of situations in other places where seemingly the least matter arose among some people in a congregation and it grew into open division. And it was just a matter of opinion and judgment that you would think would amount to nothing. But at the end of the day, the church was split and the eldership even had trouble in one particular place I'm thinking of. So in this regard, we must be careful that we snuff out the spark of sibling rivalry among the people of God before it does what the fires in California have done recently, and that's begin to consume the state. But you know why California gets into that situation, and when I was in South Africa several months ago, they have the same problem? It's because of what precedes the spark. It's a period of dry, or season of dryness, no rain. Everything begins to lose its natural juices, the plants, the trees, the shrubs. And then when the spark hits, everything is ready for a conflagration. And that's perhaps sometimes what happens among brethren. That sometimes there are things in place that we do not realize, we're not aware of, we don't see the danger, and then a spark comes. And suddenly we have a problem. As we close, I'm just going to read these passages to you, because in the closing point I want to make is peace in a family, spiritually or physically, does not come automatically. It's the result of effort. We might hope for more peace in our families, but realistically it's not going to happen unless somebody's working toward it. So in James 3 and verse 18, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. It's sown. The fruit of righteousness is sown. And what happens after you sow something? You cultivate it. And finally it bears the fruit of what originally was sown. Romans 14 and verse 19, therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. Pursue is the key word there. Pursue the things that make for peace. Brethren, let's not assume that it will be so here all the time and forevermore. It's something that must be worked toward. And then Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9, the words of Jesus, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And by peacemakers there, I would take that not necessarily to be controversy solvers, but those that are making for peace along the way. Those that are handling themselves properly in their inner attitudes and their words so that the ground and the brush doesn't become dry. So that when the spark hits, there's not an immediate ignition into flames. And now we have a real problem on our hands. The peacemakers are those who are keeping the peace along the way. And Jesus said, those are people who are blessed. Sometimes it's easy in a congregation to find those in the other category. Those that might be more prone to creating issues than solving them. But the congregation is blessed that has many peacemakers among them. I hope that that is so at Embry Hills, and we'll continue to work toward that end from day to day, week to week, month to month, year to year, whatever the Lord gives us in terms of the future, that we'll continue to strive for peace and harmony and unity, realizing it's the end product of work, and work from hearts and souls that are first devoted to God. Well, are you in God's family? Are you part of that peaceful coexistence that realizes that God is your Heavenly Father and that you have brothers and sisters in Christ, perhaps a family like this that can support you and sustain you? There are many, many blessings to be had by being in the family of God. Many to be had in our physical families here on the earth, but none of them touch what we can have in Christ. If you're desirous of obeying the gospel this morning, we'd love nothing more before we dismiss than to help you come to the Lord in obedience and in faith. Express your heartfelt conviction that Jesus is the Son of God. Repenting of your past sins, determining to do the will of God from this point forward, and desiring to be baptized and to be clothed with Christ and forgiven of your sins. Can we help you in any of that or in any other way spiritually while we're standing and singing?